This morning we are returning to the book of Acts, where we left off last time, the middle of chapter 23. So I invite you to turn with me there, Acts chapter 23, and I'll start in verse 12. Acts chapter 3, verse 12, reading to the end of the chapter. In the morning, the Jews joined in a conspiracy and bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who joined in this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. Now then, you and the council must notify the tribune to bring him down to you, on the pretext that you want to make a more thorough examination of his case. And we are ready to do away with him before he arrives." Now the son of Paul's sister heard about the ambush, so he went and gained entrance to the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to report to him." So he took him, brought him to the tribune, and said, "The prisoner Paul called me and asked me to bring this young man to you. He's something to tell you." The tribune took him by the hand, drew him aside privately, and asked, "What is it that you have to report to me?" He answered, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire more thoroughly into his case. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him. They have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink until they kill him. They are ready now and are waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, ordering him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of this." Then he summoned two of the centurions and said, "Get ready to leave by 9 o'clock tonight for Caesarea with 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. And also provide mounts for Paul to ride and take him safely to Felix the governor." And then he wrote a letter to Felix, and we'll simply skip what he says to be, just explains all this to Felix. In verse 31, "So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him during the night to Anapatris. The next day they let the horsemen go on with him when they returned to the barracks. When they came to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he belonged to, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' Then he ordered that he be kept under guard in Herod's headquarters." The artful dodger put his hand in Mr. Brownlow's pocket, stole his handkerchief, and handed it off to Charlie Bates. The two of them ran off. Poor Oliver simply stood there. Mr. Brownlow looked round and decided that he was the thief. Oliver was taken before the magistrate, but Mr. Brownlow changed his mind. Seeing the boy was gravely ill, he took Oliver home, rescuing him from the den of thieves into which he had fallen. It turned out Mr. Brownlow was Oliver's relative. He was saved by a member of his own family whom he never knew existed. A random robbery worked out with a surprising twist of one of Charles Dickens' most famous stories. In our text today, Paul the Apostle was also saved by a relative appearing at just the right moment. Before verse 16, we never even knew he had a sister. And this is the only place she's mentioned. Now her son appears, Paul's nephew, in the right place at the right time to help Paul escape an assassination plot. We're not told how the nephew learned of it. Verse 13 says, 40 men were involved, their fanaticism, that vow they took not to eat or drink, is not surprising in our time of fanatical terrorists. Their conspiracy was simple. They went to the chief priests and other Jewish leaders and asked them to create a pretext to get Paul out in the open. And they had asked the Roman commander to bring him for another interrogation by the Sanhedrin And on his way, the 40 assassins would ambush and kill him. Somehow, Paul's young relative heard the scheme and went to the barracks to tell Paul. Paul sent him to the commander. And the boy went and begged the tribune not to give in to the Sanhedrin's request. The plot was thwarted. That's a great story, too, but you might be wondering what its significance is. What do we learn here to help us spiritually? What does this fortunate coincidence, this serendipity of Paul's nephew in the right place at the right time, teach us about God? The lesson is just the fact that that coincidence happened. Paul was rescued from almost certain death by the blessed coincidence that his nephew just happened to hear of the plot. The boy appeared at the crucial time to save Paul's bacon at the last moment. Looks like a miracle almost. Charles Dickens' novels are full of miraculous coincidence and turns of fortune. In A Tale of Two Cities, a man on trial is saved by an identical double who appears in the courtroom. In Great Expectations, separated friends just happen to be at the same place at the same time, exactly 10 years after they first parted. David Copperfield's fellow student in childhood reappears years later as a lawyer, ready to help David. The author arranged his stories so that his characters were constantly surprised with fortunate coincidences. God arranged Paul's story. Back in verse 11, we read a few weeks ago that Jesus told Paul that he would go to Rome and testify for God. The story we just read today shows us God making sure it would happen. What looked like accidental circumstances were really the hand of the Lord, the divine author, moving his story forward as he intended. 40 years ago, in 1978, I ended up in a graduate school class, and some of you have heard this story, with only 3 students. My best friend, myself, and a young woman I didn't know very well. You guessed it. That woman, whom I got to know better as the term went on, became my wife. I believe the divine author arranged our story in that class to make it happen. Miracle or chance? You have stories like this, I'm sure. To those looking from outside, maybe, from the perspective of science and statistics, these miracles are nothing remarkable. Statisticians will tell you that there's nothing miraculous about receiving a perfect hand of 13 spades when you play bridge. Any other hand has exactly the same probability of being dealt. It just seems remarkable because that's the one everyone wants. It's all just mathematics and chance. It's not any more remarkable that Beth was in that class than that she was in some other that did not include me. The Roman tribune Lysias did not stop to ponder anything remarkable in Paul's deliverance. In verse 27, his main concern was that Paul was a Roman citizen. He couldn't allow a citizen, even as a prisoner, to be murdered under his care. In verse 29, he explains that he discovered the charges against Paul, he wrote to Felix, that these are all questions of Jewish law, and those meant nothing to him as a Roman soldier. He sees nothing miraculous in the nephew's timely warning. Lysias simply keeps Paul safe in order to keep his own job. Well, this is all kind of a difficult question for our faith. Every time chance and circumstance turn out well, we may say that God has shown up. But there are many occasions, as we've experienced this week, when things turn out bad, even really bad. Why was our poor friend Carrie's car headed toward that other one on Highway 99? Why was that gravestone loose when little Sabrina climbed on it yesterday? Why did Takayo's husband David go in for a simple procedure Friday morning but is still there for tests 2 days later? Consider how it all looked to Paul. He was in jail. Yes, the Lord appeared to him before that and promised he would go to Rome. Yet here he is, surrounded by insane assassins who swear not to eat or drink until he dies. And as we'll see, even his seeming rescue takes him farther from his goal. Lysias sent him just a few miles away to Caesarea, but he spent nearly 3 years in prison time there before he got any nearer to the empire's capital in Rome. Those days and months and years could not have made much sense to Paul. How often did he rattle his chains and wonder what God was doing? Just you, like you and I might look at the setbacks and detours of our lives and wonder the same. What is God doing? Think about John the Baptist in our gospel lesson this morning, sitting there in his prison, wondering what God was doing with him. The fact is that you and I will not see God at work in the events of our lives most of the time. Days and months and years may go by with no miracles, no providential surprises, no great signs that anyone up there cares diddly about us. It is during those long stretches of dullness that we are meant to remember the scriptures, what happened for Paul and for so many others, and know and trust that God is gracious and kind, even when he is not immediately visible. Some critics judge Charles Dickens to be a cheap hack of an author. All those fortunate coincidences in his stories, they say, are too unrealistic. He enjoyed simple-minded and sentimental tricks to keep plots moving and his readers engaged. They say we should turn to later, more realistic and kind of depressing writers like Thomas Hardy, who give you a bleaker perspective on life, but they say more realistic. But other critics, like G.K. Chesterton, who understands Dickens better, argue that all those fantastic coincidences reflect how Dickens actually saw the world. He believed in God. He had Christian faith. For him, behind all that happens in life, there is a gracious, kindly providence, weaving together what only seem to be separate and unconnected happenings. His stories are like the Bible. Along with the entertainment they offer, they call us to faith. Faith in a hand which turns the world for good purpose. Faith like that sustained Paul in every prison cell he inhabited. With Paul, you and I must trust in God's guiding hand, even though we only get little glimpses of him behind the scenes. And that's not being unrealistic. We catch sight of what's really real in the miracles of the Bible and in the occasional present-day miracle or gracious coincidence. It all truly does fit together. It all makes sense in ways we cannot see right now. Life gets terribly messy, but we catch glimpses of God's beautiful and even simple design. As Paul sat under guard in Herod's palace in Caesarea, as we read in the last verse of the chapter, he knew he had just seen another glimpse. However it would work out, God wanted him alive and had brought his nephew into the events just when he was needed. The greatest glimpse we get of God's great plan for us is the story of his own son here on earth. In Jesus, we see God's work most clearly and have the very best opportunity to understand. But even that looks complicated. Why all that business of suffering and being tortured to death on a cross? Why didn't God, I have a friend at Court Sports who regularly asks me, why didn't God simply forgive us? Why can't God just be really nice all the time? Why is life and Christian faith so messy? It seems the Lord could use the principle I learned in Boy Scouts, Kismif, K-I-S-M-I-F, keep it simple, make it fun. Why all this dying and sacrifice and suffering and pain? Corrie Ten Boom is famous for a Christian testimony arising out of her imprisonment in a Nazi concentration camp. In her book, Tramp for the Lord, she offers another picture for grasping how God's plan lies behind the complications and difficulties of our lives. She tells about visiting a hospital for polio patients. At first, she couldn't even bring herself to speak to them. She told the doctor in charge, "I think I am able to talk. I just want to go off somewhere and cry." She changed her mind and went and stood by the bed of a man who could barely breathe. She tells how she talked about God sending his son, Jesus Christ, to suffer for each of us. And then she writes, "I finished speaking and from my bag took a small embroidery." It wasn't my idea. On one side was stitched a beautiful crown. The other side was quite mixed up. "When I see you," she said to the man on the bed, "I said, not speaking, not moving, I think of this embroidery." I held up the backside of the embroidery. "Your life is like this. See how dark it is? See how the threads are knotted and tangled, mixed up? But when you turn it around, then you can see how God is actually weaving a crown for your life. God has a plan for your life, and he is working it out in beauty." As I told the children, that is how it is. Almost always we see only the backside of what God is up to. It's too deep and complicated for us to grasp much of it, partly because we ourselves are deep and complicated creatures. Yet every now and then, our vision clears, the serendipity of God's love appears, and we catch a glimpse of the beautiful side, the side where it all weaves together in a precious pattern of grace. The cross of Jesus Christ is God's great cross stitch in his embroidery of our lives. As we look at it, we see all the ragged ends of ourselves hanging out there. Sin, pain, despair, hopelessness, all the ugly threads of our lives dangle there as Jesus dangles on the cross. It's an ugly picture. But on Easter morning, God flipped it over. When the sun came up and Jesus walked alive from the grave, it all made sense. So much so that he could tell his disciples that he had to suffer, had to die, in order to enter his glory. The beauty of rising up to new life in the joy of the resurrection required that horrible tangle of pain we call the crucifixion. Before his own complicated path of suffering finally brought him to Rome, Paul wrote a letter to the Christians there and explained to them in words you can read in Romans 8:18. He said, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." The beauty of God's design is there, is here. We only glimpse it now and then in a gracious serendipity, but it is there. May you trust in that beauty because you trust in our beautiful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.